Thank you for joining Temple Baptist Church, where Pastor Brady Martin preaches on a new series about the DNA of Temple, where gospel, community, and missions are essential for every member.
Be ready for what the Lord has to teach us. We're in a series this morning called DNA. We've been looking at the DNA of things, the essential characteristics and qualities that make something something. We talk about the DNA of an entrepreneur. DNA of an entrepreneur, he has to be, or she has to be a self-starter. They have to be good with finances, and they have to be innovative. If you ever meet an entrepreneur who has no ideas, don't invest. Right? Not a good idea. But what's the DNA of a good teacher? A good DNA of a good teacher, she must, or he must, love kids and students. They must have a mastery of their subject material, and they must have a passion for learning and education. The DNA of those things. And we are asking the question, what is the DNA of a healthy Christian and a healthy Christian church? And we're answering that with three simple words: gospel, community, and mission. And so a few weeks ago, we asked the question, what is the gospel? It's actually the most basic thing, most basic strand of DNA of what it means to be a Christian, is to answer the question, what is the gospel? Because if we can't answer the question, what is the gospel, how did we ever believe it in the first place to become a Christian? And so to become a Christian, it is so important for us to understand the content of the gospel. And so here's how we find it. The gospel is the good news that God has done everything necessary to save sinners. The Lord is our salvation. He didn't leave an I undotted or a T not crossed. He's done everything necessary to save sinners through the work of Jesus Christ. So God has done everything to save you that is necessary through Jesus. And how did he do that? Through his righteous life. This means that Jesus never sinned, but lived perfectly all of the time. He lived perfectly in every moment, and therefore on his account is credited righteousness. So he saves us through his life. He also saves us through his atoning death. He took our place on the cross that we deserved. And he was the sacrifice for us. And so what we see here is a great exchange is going. His righteous life is offered to us, and our sinful life is offered to him. And on the cross, he takes our sinful life and our punishment and atones for it. And when we believe, we are credited with his righteousness. So he's done everything necessary to save us through his life and death and his victorious resurrection. On the third day, the Father raised Jesus from the dead, showing that he had victory over sin, death, and hell forever. And so he is raised from the dead. So God has done everything necessary to save you this morning through his life, through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And then Jesus ascends to the Father, where he sits at the right hand of God, and welcomes. I love this phrase, welcomes. All who repent, believe into his family. Repent means to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Believe in the message of the gospel. All who will do that, God will welcome them into his family. No one gets into heaven by the skin of their teeth. No one gets in by accident or on a technicality. If you get into heaven, you get into heaven as a blood-bought son or daughter of King Jesus, right? You get in as the blood-bought son or daughter of God. And so you don't get in by the skin of your teeth. You get in and you get welcomed with a bear hug from your Father. That's how people get into the kingdom of God. Not by the skin of their teeth, but with a bear hug from the Father. So we've learned about the gospel of it welcomes us into his family. And then it says, gives us life now. We get life now and forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Death will not be our end. That we will live forever with God. What an incredible message. This is good news. This is the gospel, that sinners can be saved and live forever. What an incredible message that we've been entrusted. The last week we asked, how does this message of the gospel, this good news that sinners can be saved, they can be welcomed into the family of God based on the work of Jesus, and they can have life now and forever, how does that message change us? Now, we talked about how often the gospel is talked about when we get saved, and we talk about the gospel when we die and go to heaven. We sing Amazing Grace when we walk the aisle, and we sing Amazing Grace at our funerals, but there's not a lot of Amazing Grace in between. But that's not how it's supposed to be. God has designed what's called progressive sanctification in our Christian life, from the moment we become a Christian to the moment we die, that we are to become more like Christ every day, every week, every year, every decade, and we're supposed to look more like Jesus. And the way he changes us is by changing what we love, changing how we see. And so we see that he's putting something new on the throne of our hearts. And so we see he's changing us. And this week I want to take that one step further and ask, if the gospel is changing us, what areas of our lives should it change? What areas of your lives should be changed by the gospel? As we're thinking about that, I believe that the world divides life into two categories. I believe that most of us actually do this. We have a bucket over here. Let's give us a big, like one of those large trash can buckets over here. And let's put another large trash can bucket over here. And in this large trash can bucket, I believe that we throw everything in that has to do with the Christian life. Christianity and spirituality are put into this bucket. So we put things like church attendance, being a good person, not saying mean things, things that praying, maybe singing, we put maybe sharing the gospel, all those things kind of go into this category. And that's some of our lives. We'll call this the Sunday part of our lives, okay? And then we have another bucket over here, another big trash can size bucket, and this is real life. This is where most of life goes. Finances, marriage, parenting, jobs, sports, all of the things that we do 90% of the time goes in the real life bucket, the Monday through Saturday bucket. And then we have the Christian life over here. We're trying to be a nice and good person. And the gospel is supposed to make us a nice and good person. We're supposed to attend church on Sunday. And the gospel affects this area of our lives. But this, finances, parenting, marriage, sports, friendships, dating, the gospel really doesn't change the way we work at the workplace. And we have separated our spiritual lives into one bucket and our real lives into one bucket. But what I want to tell you this morning is that when you understand the gospel, when you understand the gospel, that it is the good news that Jesus Christ came to save you and to give you life now and forever, and that he is the king on the throne, then you can no longer have two buckets. Jesus is saying, you got to get rid of your bucket because I want to bring everything in your life under my kingship, under my lordship. I want to bring every area of your life under my rule and reign. There is no area in which Jesus does not want to be king of your life. He doesn't want to just be king of 10%. He doesn't just want to be king one day a week. He wants to be king every day of the week and 100% of the time into every area of your life. And this is how he's going to do that. Here's our big idea for the morning. The gospel, this good news we talked about, should impact every area of your life. The gospel should impact every area of your life. You may be thinking, you may be one of those people like, I'm going to stump the pastor. I'm going to come up with an area that it does not impact. Try it and talk to me afterwards, all right? It does. The gospel impacts every area of life. Here's how the Apostle Paul says it in Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. In Romans 1 through 11, he has given us the greatest theological treatise in human history. He's told us what the gospel is in detail. And after giving us all what the gospel is in Romans chapters 1 through 11, he turns and tells us, therefore, Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What does he say? He's saying, look, there are no more buttons. You are to present all of your life, your whole body, your whole life is now the offering. Oh, you used to bring a bull and goat and you could sacrifice it, and as it died, that would be your sacrifice to the Lord. He says, but now because of Jesus Christ, everything's changed. The gospel's changed things. And now the sacrifice isn't a bull or goat. The sacrifice is your life in every area. The whole of your life is sacrifice. You are called to live as the sacrifice. So think about this. For a Jew, this is pretty shocking, because the only sacrifices they understood were ones that were dead. And what Paul is calling them is saying, you know, we're not going to have a dead sacrifice. We want a living sacrifice. And what he's saying is, your whole life is to be the sacrifice. There are no areas in which you can withhold from God. Your whole life is to be lived for God as worship. Let's keep going. He says, this living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Your whole life is a worship service for God in every area. And he says, how do you do this? How do you live as if your life is a spiritual worship service to God? How do you live as if all of your area, all of your lives, there's not two buckets, but one? How do you do that? He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He's saying you must renew your mind to the truths of the gospel. You must renew your mind to the truth of God's word. You must renew your mind to the gospel. And as you do, as you renew in the gospel, you'll be able to live your lives as an act of worship. And so, how does that work? What does that look like? Well, that's what I want to answer this morning. I want to walk us through a way to think. I'm not just going to tell you this morning all the areas that the gospel impacts, because it impacts them all. But I want to give you a few areas to help us think through, where you can think through how does the gospel impact this area. So I want to give you some logic and some ways that this works, and give you some tools to think through this morning. And so the first thing we have to understand about how the gospel impacts every area of our lives is how the gospel motivates us in those areas. And here's how it does it. The imperatives of God are given in light of the indicatives of what God has done in the gospel. Now, some of you are thinking, it's been a while since English class, right? And some of you are thinking, I didn't pay attention the first time or the second time I had to take it, right? So here's the deal. What are indicatives and what are imperatives? An indicative is a statement of fact. An imperative is a command. An indicative is, I cooked dinner for you. Right? An imperative is, go clean your room. Go with me. Indicatives, statement of facts. This has been done. Imperatives, here's what you need to do. Go clean your room. Always in gospel logic, God always roots the imperative, the commands, what we are to do, and what he's done. This is really important. God always roots what we are to do in what he's done. So here's the way we say it. An indicative is what God has done. An imperative is what we are to do. The reason that Paul says for chapters 1 through 11 in the book of Romans, he gives us what God has done, is he's saying our obedience isn't just you should. He's saying it's because of what God has done for you. Your obedience isn't just you ought to, and that's the way it is. It's you ought to because what God has done. He's rooting the imperative, the commands, our calls to obedience in what God has done for us. The book of Ephesians can be divided easily in half. Chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. Chapters 1 through 3 have no commands in it for us to do anything. None. Until chapter 4 says, therefore, here's how you should live. Chapters 1 through 3 say, here's what God has done for you. Here's what it means. Here's what God's done for you. Here's what it means. Here's what God's done for you. Here's what it means. And then it gets to Ephesians 4 and it says, therefore, you should live in unity together. Ephesians 5, therefore, you should have a gospel-centered marriage. Ephesians 6, you should work as unto the Lord in your jobs. He goes on and he shows us that the imperatives, the commands of God, are rooted in the indicatives of what God has done. This is the logic that Paul uses all throughout the New Testament. And we have to understand that logic as we approach these things, because I don't want you to hear these things is, hey, you can do these things on your own. I want you to hear the gospel motivation behind it. Now, we are to do, right, because God has done. We are to obey because God has saved us. Our obedience is rooted in the fact that we have been saved and adopted into the family of God, have been given His name, and we obey out of our new identity, not to earn it. Y'all with me on that? That's important. All right, so I want to look at some of these areas of how the gospel motivates us. So some of y'all like to draw during my sermons. I've seen the drawings sometimes. Some are better than others. But here's the thing. Normally, I'm not endorsing that, but this morning I am telling you and even asking you to draw. Because our outline's going to be nice. It's going to be a little different. And so this morning, what we have begun with is in the middle, we have a circle with the word, the gospel in it. All right? And what we're going to do is look at this message of the gospel, and we're saying it impacts every area of our lives by showing us the indicatives of what God has done and telling us then how we should live in the imperatives. Okay? And so we're going to look at different areas of our lives. But look, there are lines here. The gospel must energize. Think about a power source. The Bible tells us the gospel is the power of God. Think about a power source. And it's a power source that must fuel these other areas of our lives. We must have the gospel fuel all these different areas of our lives if it's going to make an impact. And notice it doesn't work back in. You know, with a power source, if you plug your surge protector into your hairdryer, it doesn't work quite the same way, right? And so you have to make sure it's plugged into the power source, into the outlet. And so that's what we want to do. So we want to plug into the power source of the gospel. So let's look at a few of these this morning. The first I want to look at is finances. Finances are usually put into this bucket over here. At least 90% of them. We say, okay, 10% of our finances belong to God. 90% of our finances belong to me. But here's the truth of the gospel. God owns 100% of your money. What do you have, the Bible says, that you did not receive? Giving 10% doesn't mean that 90% is yours. 100% of what you have is God's. It's not like you can give Him 10% and get Him off your back and you can go do whatever you want with an iron. That's not how it works. It's not like I go and do one day a week of church or I can do whatever I want the other 6 days. That's not how it works. You see, the Lord actually deserves 100% of our lives and our money. That doesn't mean you need to give 100% in the offering today, right? What it does mean is that we give because the Lord has given to us. So here's how this works. Sometimes I ask people, why do you give? Do we give because we are supposed to? Do we give because we ought to? Do we give because we think somehow we're going to get more back from God? It's a kind of weird pyramid scheme. No. That's not the gospel motivation to give. The gospel motivation to give is because God has given so much to us. Let's read about it in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Here's what Paul says. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. Think about this. Think about what it's saying. That Jesus Christ had all the glory and riches of heaven. Came to earth and basically lived homeless. And nowhere to lay his head. Why? That you might become rich. Now, he doesn't mean rich in this world. What he means is that you might have the riches of heaven that he laid aside. Jesus is sharing. He wants to share something with you. That's his inheritance. What we need to do to understand finances from a gospel-centered perspective is we must understand generational wealth, family wealth. Some people say, oh, he comes from money. You ever heard anybody say that? They come from money. What they mean is their family has money. When we talk about finances and how we become generous, the thing that must change in us is we must view wealth differently. We must begin to understand that in Christ, we have generational wealth. Because what Jesus is saying to us is, I left heaven and gave up all of my wealth of heaven and all of the riches of heaven that I might come and save you, adopt you into my family, and share in my inheritance and wealth with you. I don't want to just get you by, but one day when you go to be with the Lord in the new heavens and new earth, there isn't going to be a person here who's a Christian who isn't more wealthy than Bill Gates. What an incredible thing. We must start thinking of wealth in the long term, not in the short term. We're making all these short term investments in things that we know will not last until the new heavens and new earth. We must understand we must make investments that last for eternity. We must start seeing wealth differently. What is it to pass on $1 million to your children if they do not know the Lord? We must start understanding generosity differently. We give not because we're trying to earn from God. We're not giving just because we ought to. We give because Jesus Christ gave everything for us on the cross. He didn't hold back, and he calls us not just to give, but to be a cheerful giver. Right? Ever heard of him being a cheerful giver? Do you know who the ultimate cheerful giver is? It is God the Father who cheerfully gave his Son that you might not go to hell. He didn't withhold heaven's best that you might be saved. How do we become generous? When the love of God begins to seep into our hearts and we realize how much God has done for us, how much he's loved us, how much he has prepared for us, and we get a whole new perspective on wealth, that wealth is not about accumulating things and money in this world, but it's about investing in the next. And so we see finances differently. Not something to be stored, but something to be used for the kingdom of God. So how do we become generous and cheerful givers? We must go deeper in the gospel. You see this circle there? As you go deeper in that, there's more power there to make you more generous and to see finances different. So is the gospel impacting your bank account? If not, you need to go deeper in the gospel. Second, the issue of patience. It's kind of a different area. How does the gospel impact patience? Anybody here struggle with patience? But if not, I've got some things for you to try. Let's go to the DMV together Tuesday morning. Could you call tech support for me? Or customer support for your energy bill? And spend a couple hours on there with maybe AT&T or Verizon? I mean, what about, anybody want to drive to Dallas about 5 o'clock Tuesday afternoon? Like through Denton and all that traffic, right? I'm telling you, if you don't struggle with patience, just try those things, and I'm sure you will. You see, when we're not patient, it actually reveals something about us. It reveals that we don't trust God's timing. When we're not patient, what we're revealing is we actually think that the world would be better to run on our schedule than God's. How do we become more patient? How do we become more patient? One, we must understand the plan of God. Trust Him. We see what He's done in Christ. How perfectly He's done it. We also see His character and His heart. Psalm 103:8 says this. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You see, the Lord is slow to anger. Now, can that be said of you that you're slow to anger? Are you quick to anger? What the Bible says here, the idea is that God is patient with us. Some of us were knuckleheads, right? Some of us were knuckleheads as a kid, but God was patient with us. while we were rebelling, while we were failing, while we were actually running away from him and even hurting his cause, he was patient with us every step of the way. How do you become more patient? Well, you reflect on how the Lord's been patient with you. How patient was he when you were walking away? So how do we become more patient? Well, we must grow in the gospel, learn how patient he's been with us. As we learn how patient he's been with us, we become more patient. What's another area? Forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that's essential to life because we're broken people in a broken world. Forgiveness is necessary when you live with people, when you work with people. But I believe that most people see forgiveness as a real life bucket, not a Christian spirituality bucket, because forgiveness is something, the way we approach it is this: I will forgive you based on how much you deserve the forgiveness. Is it okay? If you just, what is the basis of my forgiveness? I will forgive you if you deserve it. If you show that you deserve it, if you prove it, maybe it's your boss at work. Well, he just won't quit doing this thing. And until he shows me otherwise, I won't forgive him. Maybe it's your spouse. I won't forgive him. He says he's sorry, but I'm not going to forgive him unless he quits. And what we say is, well, I will forgive based on how much they deserve my forgiveness. And that's the operating scheme that we work on. I will forgive if they deserve it. But that's not how God calls us to forgive in the gospel. Colossians 3 says this: put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as much as they deserve it. Is that what it says? No, it says, as the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. What is he saying? Paul is telling us that we must forgive people not based on how much they deserve it, but how much we've been forgiven. We forgive others not on the basis of how much they deserve it or if they prove it, but how much we've been forgiven. Do you know the story of Jesus? He tells of the unforgiving servant. Here's what it would seem like in a modern day situation. There's a man who owes $1 million. He's run up credit card debts. He owes $1 million. The creditors are coming. They're going to take his house. They're going to take his car. And he's going to have to go to prison to pay back what he owes. Okay? It was $1 million. On the day that they come to collect all of his things, to take him to prison, a man stops in and says, "Stop. I'll pay his debt. He no longer... And I will pay for all the stuff. He can keep his house. He can keep his car. All of those things. I will pay his $1 million debt away, and he can go away debt free." And then that man turns around and goes finds a guy that he loaned $50 to 2 years ago and says, "Listen, if you don't pay me that $50 back, I'm taking you to court." And what Jesus is saying is we're like that guy when we don't forgive each other. When you don't forgive your spouse, you're like the guy who's been forgiven $1 million but is holding $50 over someone else. Jesus is saying, look, you've been forgiven so much. I have forgiven you all of your sins, all of your failures, all of your shortcomings. I paid for them, every one of them, and you have been forgiven all of them, and you're getting, being adopted into my family. You're getting my inheritance, and you're worried about not, and you're so upset that you won't forgive other people. Your forgiveness cannot be based on how much they deserve it. When you forgive people, it must be based on how much you've been forgiven. The deeper you are in the gospel, the deeper you will be at forgiving. The more you grow in the gospel, the better forgiver you will be. You see, we must forgive people based on how Christ has forgiven us. And God forgives freely, fully, and forever, and he doesn't bring it up against us later. Does the gospel impact how you forgive? Let's try another area. How about your work? Now, I believe this area is an area that people put in this bucket and never think about how the gospel impacts it. How does the gospel impact your work? Ephesians 6 tells us that it gives us this paradigm. It says, when you are a Christian, God has adopted you into his family. He's given you his name of Christ, and you represent him in the world. That God has done all the work necessary to save you, adopt you, and give you new life. He's done all the work for you. Now you work for him. And what he says in Ephesians 6 is, no matter who your earthly boss is, your heavenly boss is Jesus Christ. No matter who your earthly boss is, your heavenly boss is Jesus Christ. Therefore, no matter how you feel about your boss, you're not ultimately working for him. You're working for the Lord. So the gospel actually impacts how we work in the way that we work for Christ, because Christ did the work to save us. The gospel fuels how we work. Christians should be the best workers in the world because we are working for King Jesus. The gospel should also change how we work in this way. Do you remember in the Old Testament where God established the Sabbath principle? To work six and rest one. The reason he did that is that, one, we need rest, but two, is to teach us trust. Some of you are workaholics and need to work less. You need to take a day off and rest. When you rest, it is saying to the Lord, I trust you. That you can do more with 6 days than I can with seven. You see, some of us need to understand that work is a gift from the Lord, but it's a terrible God if you make it one. So we have to understand that the gospel should change the way we work, but it also should change the way, change our marriages. Let's look at how the gospel will change marriages. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 5 that the gospel directly impacts marriages. The indicatives change the imperatives. Because of what God has done, therefore we should. And it begins by saying this controversial phrase, wives, submit to your husbands. Does it say wives, submit to your husbands because they deserve it? Does it? If we took a survey this morning, I doubt that would make 50% of the room, right? Wives, submit to your husbands because they deserve it. Or let's try this one. Maybe it says, wives, submit to your husbands because husbands know best. I knew that'd get a laugh, right? Does it say, wives, submit to your husbands because your husband is always right? No. It says, wives, submit to your husbands because you trust the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands because you trust the Lord. And so the logic goes on there in Ephesians 5. Paul is saying, wives, submit to your husbands because, as to the Lord, because you trust the Lord in bringing you that husband and bringing that leadership into your home. So wives, you're not called to submit to your husbands when they're doing their best. You're called because you trust the Lord. And as you grow in trusting the Lord because of the gospel, it will help you grow in your marriage and grow as a wife. Then it turns around and says, husbands, you remember what Christ did for you? You remember how Christ left his riches and became poor? You know how Christ went to the cross and died, laid down his life for you? To see that and do that for your wife. Lay down your life for her. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, Paul says. He says, the only way that your marriage is actually going to be what it should be isn't just getting better communication techniques, which we need. Having the best marriage and the right marriage that God wants you to have isn't just figuring out how to do finances well together. If you want to have a healthy marriage that lasts, the marriage must be empowered by the gospel. Wives, it must be empowered by trusting your husband because you trust the Lord. It must be in submitting to your husbands because you trust the Lord. Husbands, it must be sacrificial service as you see what Christ has done for you. Your marriage will never go deeper than your personal depth in the gospel. You will never be a better husband than you are deeper in the gospel. You will never be a better wife than you are deeper in the gospel. The only way to become a better wife is to go deeper in the gospel. The only way to become a better husband is to go deeper in the gospel. And the power of the gospel then flow out into your marriage. That's what Paul was saying. The depth of our marriages will be directly related to our depth of the gospel. You see, it doesn't work outside in. You can't start with marriage and think the power is going to come. You must start with the gospel. That's where the power is, and it must flow out to marriage. Then lastly, how does the gospel impact our worship? Do you know what the most commanded thing in the Bible is? To sing. To sing. But I don't think we think it's that important sometimes. What does the Bible say about singing and worship? It says that there should be clapping, dancing, shouting, singing, joy. We should be enthused. I can't tell you if you need to raise your hands or close your eyes or clap your hands, but what I can tell you is you need to worship Jesus with your whole heart. Does the gospel move you? Does the fact that Christ died for you move you? Does the fact that Christ lived for you move you? Does the fact that Christ was raised from the dead from you move you? Does it move you that Christ welcomes you as his blood-bought brother or sister? Does it move you that he's going to give you life now and forever? That you are welcomed into the family of God? If that moves you, we need to sing. Because here's the thing I will tell you. Your level of singing and worship will directly be connected to your level of how enthused you are about the gospel of Jesus. Those who are enthused about the gospel of Jesus will sing enthusiastically. Well, that's not my personality. That wasn't part of the command when it said sing. We don't say that about thou shalt not commit adultery. Not my personality. We can't get out of the commands of God by saying it's not my personality. God commands us to sing enthusiastically with our whole hearts. The question is, how lovely and how beautiful and how amazing and how magnificent and how royal and how great do we think Jesus is? Is he worthy of our praise? I'm afraid that we have too much in the churches today, moderately enthusiastic worship. Because we think Jesus is moderately interesting. But when we get the gospel, it will empower how we sing. So what areas should the gospel impact? Should it impact every area? It should make us get rid of our buckets. We don't have a bucket anymore that says church life and a bucket over here that says real life. No, we get rid of the buckets and we say, everything in my life is a worship service to God. I give it all to him and he owns everything in my life 100%. And I want every area of my life to be changed by him. Notice in this chart here with the circles, how in those circles, what's at the center is the gospel. And then everything's around. And I believe that this is what it means to be gospel-centered. Is in your life, the gospel is at the center of everything you do. And it changes and impacts everything you do. What is the DNA of a healthy church? What is the DNA of a healthy Christian? It's someone or a church where the gospel is central to everything you do. The gospel, the good news of Jesus. What if it wasn't just meant for Sundays? What if it was meant for every day? What if it was the power of God not just to save us initially, but to change us into the people we were meant to be. You see, this change can't come outside in. It must come inside out. We must go deeper in the gospel together. That's the DNA of a healthy Christian. So this morning, let us reflect on the gospel, the good news, that God has done everything necessary to save sinners through the work of Jesus Christ. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose again for you. He welcomes you into his family if you've repented and believed in him. And he gives you life now and forever. That should change finances. That should change our marriages. That should change how we deal with patience, joy, and suffering. It should change the way we do sports. It should change everything. There is not one area that the gospel should not touch. And you see, I told you that gospel logic is indicatives and then imperatives. What God has done, what we are to do. I told you an indicative was like, I have a meal for you, I have cooked for you. And the imperative was, go clean your room. But the gospel logic is this. Jesus is saying to us in the Lord's Supper, I have prepared a meal for you. Indicative. And the body is, or the meal is my body and my blood. Imperative, taste and see that the Lord is good. This morning, let us grow in the gospel together. Let us go deeper, that we might see more power in our lives to see every area affected. You see, what God wants to do is kick both of these buckets out and say, everything in our lives is owed to Jesus. Let's pray together.
Thank you for joining Temple Baptist Church. For more information, visit our website at tbcgainesville.org.